I get started, let me just make an announcement. And Brandon, if you'll repeat this announcement before the 11 o'clock hour, that would be great. Our sister Donna Ridley passed away this morning at about 5 in the morning. She'd been on hospice for the last week or so. But just pray for the family. Keep them in your prayers. We're going to probably have a memorial or a funeral here at the church. And again, as I said not too many Wednesday nights ago, if you can help out with that in any way, we would love your help. I know Mark, Dave and Donna's son, would really be appreciative the more help we got for that. So just keep that in your prayers. No dates, times. We don't know what's going on as of yet. But just keep that open spot on your calendar. And if you're able to come, we would appreciate you doing that. Okay. Turn with me again this morning to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Our study resumes at verse 15. If you were not able to be with us last Lord's Day, let me just very briefly bring you up to speed here. We've been talking about Balak, the puppet king of Moab, and his pleadings with Balaam to come and pronounce curses on the Israelites who were threatening to invade and take over his lands. But instead of cursing the Israelites, God directed Balaam to bless them instead. And how did Balak feel about that? Well, starting at verse 10, we read this. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now, behold, I'm going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. And what was Balaam's prophecy in this regard? Well, this begins at verse 15. I'm going to break this down into bite-sized pieces instead of reading the whole thing. I'm going to do this kind of systematically, piece by piece. But here we read, he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. Now, stop right there. We need to understand what it means when Balaam speaks of this man whose eye has been opened. This is simply Balaam's claim to being able to see spiritual truth. The Lord had opened his eyes, as it were, to certain truths relative to what was going on with the Moabites and many others who might come against the people of God. Balak's kingdom was under threat. Balak, again, was not going to win, even though Balaam would, you know, choose to bless the Moabites instead of cursing or curse the Moabites instead of blessing. God's will is going to be worked out either way. It doesn't matter. Even if Balaam had sinned against God and disobeyed God, God was still going to have his way with the Moabites. And Balaam is, of course, taking the wisest action here in siding with God as opposed to Balak. Now, later on, we're going to see where that's not always the case. He's going to try to worm his way into a loophole where he can give Balak what he wants while at the same time claiming plausible deniability in the whole thing. But that's not going to work out for him that well either. But Balaam actually clarifies his meaning here in verse 16 when he says, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. Basically, in verse 15, Balaam is claiming to have the eyes to see what Moab's fate is to be. And here in verse 16, he's claiming to have the ears to hear. These are simply ways of categorizing himself as a true prophet of God, which he was. God spoke to him. God spoke through him. God had, in fact, given him the ears to hear and the eyes to see what God was revealing about these things. Even in his posture of laying himself down before the Lord, he still has this supernatural insight into the things of God. And don't miss this either. Here in verse 16, Balaam actually uses three of God's names in pronouncing this particular prophetic utterance. He refers to God as Elohim, which is what? The Creator God. Elohim is also the plural of El, which many scholars believe points to the reality and validity of the Trinity, right? God in three persons. This is why God says, let us make man in our own image. Elohim, the Creator, is saying that as a plural God. He also uses El Elyon, which means God Most High, and Shaddai, which means the Almighty. This God is the one that's pleased to use Balaam as his mouthpiece. And thus far, Balaam is being obedient to his calling. He goes on in verse 17 to say something fairly cryptic. He says, I see him, that is this God who is Elohim, El Elyon, and Shaddai. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now, what does that mean exactly? Most scholars believe that this is Balaam's way of saying what I am uttering now is a messianic prophecy. This is a reference to Christ himself, who is yet to come. One whose coming is not now, but in the future. As one commentator noted, Balaam's vision of him is therefore like that of Abraham, who saw Christ's day afar off. Remember in John 8:56, the Lord says, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. He rejoiced. It's kind of the same thing. The messianic overtones continue in the remainder of the verse where Balaam says, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. This connection of the Messiah to a star is a fairly common theme in the scriptures. Two of the clearest examples are from 2 Peter 1:19. Go there first. 2 Peter 1:19. Peter writes, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That's a reference to Christ himself as the morning star. It's also spoken of in Revelation 22:16. There, Jesus says of himself, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. This bright morning star, Balaam prophesies, would ultimately crush the Moabites. And not only the Moabites, but would tear down all the sons of Sheth. Who are the sons of Sheth? Well, again, this is believed to be a symbolic representation of all of the children of Seth. All of those who, apart from a special saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, even back in that time frame, remember, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, the same way we are. This reference to the sons of Sheth or the sons of Seth is really just a representation of all of God's enemies who would ultimately fall in Christ's triumph over the forces of evil, those who are in opposition to God's kingdom. There's coming a day, and we know this very well. There's coming a day, that day's not yet, but there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will crush his enemies. He will make his enemies a footstool. God will give into his hand all of those who deny him and all of those who are in opposition to his kingdom. That will happen. We see glimpses of it, pictures of it, foreshadowings of it throughout the Old Testament. That's what we're seeing here, are just foreshadowings, symbols, representations of what will ultimately befall all of Christ's enemies. Now, here again is yet another opportunity to clarify what God means by the word Israel and what it's often misunderstood to mean. Yes, God will grant the physical Israelites many victories over their enemies. You know, we're going to see this as we delve further into the Old Testament. God's going to grant victory to those who identify as Israelites physically, those who are physically descended from Abraham, right? But again, this is simply a picture or foreshadowing of God's sovereign intention to defeat all who stand in opposition to him and his true children, which are who? The physical seed of Abraham? No. The spiritual offspring of Abraham. And here's the thing. This pronouncement of destruction by the one to come includes the very Israelites who refuse to believe in Christ as Messiah and King. And that singular truth should dispel forever this erroneous notion that Israelites are saved just because they're Israelites. God's plan of destruction against all of his enemies includes so many within physical Israel. Remember those who died in the wilderness, those among that first generation who came out of Egypt, those who disobeyed countless times, those who never came to an understanding of the saving grace of God through the Christ to come. Those people died in the wilderness, and the implication there is they died without hope. Now, some of them were believers. I firmly believe that. You can't dismiss the fact that Moses and Aaron were probably believers. I mean, how could they not be, being in such close proximity to the living God? But we also know that there were many who died without Christ. Look at those who refused to look at the bronze serpent that was raised up in their midst. If you look, you live. That's a picture of Christ. We're even told that in the New Testament. Christ says, that was me. And how many refused to look and died? Among whom? Among the Israelites. Well, but wait. They should be saved just because they're Israelites. No. No. Again, that's an erroneous idea. Moving on to verse 18 here, Balaam adds, Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. In the short term, Israel will defeat the Edomites. Those are the descendants of Esau. But those victories will only be temporary. Ultimately, they're not going to win that particular victory. In fact, as we've already discussed in previous studies, in a manner of speaking, Israel is still at war today with the physical descendants of Esau. That's why the conflict still rages in that region. And it won't be settled until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes and says, that's enough, and vanquishes all of his enemies. But it still goes on, again, even today. Ultimately, however, the Star of Jacob, who is Christ, will have that permanent victory over them. Just like the phrase sons of Sheth in the previous verse, this reference to Edom and Seir is also understood as a reference to God's enemies everywhere. Balaam sums all of this up in verse 19, saying, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. And this is just another way of emphasizing that the Messiah will be victorious even over those who remain in what they believe to be the safety of the city. Whenever trouble would come, when enemies would come into a region, the first people to die were those living in the outskirts, right? I mean, you're living in a little hut somewhere that's isolated from those around you. Your enemy's going to sweep through, burn your hut, kill you, and move on. Many people, contrary to the way we often think about these things, many people, when enemies were coming, would rush into the city. Why? Because there's so many good hiding places in a city. There's all kinds of buildings that they might not get to, they might miss. Hopefully, they might be defeated before they get to those buildings. But here, we're told that Christ's victory over his enemies will include even those in the seeming safety of the cities. It's going to be widespread. It's going to be thorough. In verses 20 through 22, we read this, "And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive?" And just a few notes of clarification here. It's important to understand that Balaam's not actually looking at Amalek or the Kenite here. That's just another way of saying he's seeing this in his prophetic mind's eye. God's revealing this to him in some way. He's able to see this spiritually, to understand that this is exactly what's going to happen. He may have actually been receiving a vision, but again, it's most often a reference to just this conviction that one feels, who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who is shown things by the Lord. Now, what's this reference to Amalek being the first of the nations? Most scholars agree that this could be a reference to either first in time or first in preeminence. And there's volumes that have been written on whether one or the other is actually the case. So what is the case here? Were they the first nation in time? Well, we know that's not true. There were other nations to arise long before the Amalekites ever arose. Is it a reference to being first in preeminence? Well, certainly not from God's perspective. God showed no love to the Amalekites. So what could that mean? See, I don't think it means either one of those things. I think it's a simple reflection back on the fact that when the Israelites began their push into the promised land, began threatening at the border to come into the promised land, who was the first people to attack them? It was the Amalekites. So in that sense, they were the first. And it makes sense, too, if you look back at the wording here, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. Amalek was the first of the nations to attack Israel before they entered into the promised land. And as you'll recall from Numbers 14, they actually routed the Israelites. The Israelites didn't win that battle. They were routed, and they were beat down as far as Hormah. Both Saul and David would eventually conquer the Amalekites in the 10th century B.C. Hezekiah would do the same in the 8th century B.C. But again, those victories were only temporary. In the end, the Amalekites and everyone among God's enemies in other places would fall at the hand of the Messiah. Now, what about the Kenites? These are the descendants of Cain, right? These are, again, this is just a reference to all the enemies of God and his Messiah. But the Kenites assumed that they were untouchable by any foe because they were situated atop what they believed to be an impregnable cliff, what Balaam refers to as their nest. And just like the reference to those in the cities, even if you're atop a cliff in your nest, safe and secure, you're not beyond the reach of God's vanquishing hand. God will find you even there if you're an enemy of his. The question as to how long Asher would keep them captive is also prophetic. As secure as the Kenites thought themselves to be, they would gradually deplete in number until the Assyrians, that's what Asher means, by the way, that's a reference to the Assyrians. The Assyrians would, in fact, take them captive. Even so, all of this pales in comparison to the final victory that will be ushered in by Messiah. Again, remember, these are just pictures. These are just foreshadowings, just rumblings of what will ultimately happen. Much in the same way that a lot of what's written in the latter chapters of Matthew's gospel did find its fulfillment in and around 70 AD, but that is a primary fulfillment, not the ultimate fulfillment. Those things written there have secondary fulfillments. Those things as well. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is just a picture of the ultimate destruction of all things that will come. I mean, any other reading of that really puts you outside of what I would say orthodox or, let me say, right understanding, right? Because we need to understand that God's not done with us yet. This isn't, thank the Lord, this isn't as good as it gets, right? We are not living in some sort of golden age right now. As Sam Waldron's very quick to say, you know, the Bible only knows two ages. I hope you understand that. Eschatologically, there are only two ages. The age that is and the age to come. The one we're living in right now and the one that is post second return, second coming of the Messiah. Once you understand that, all that becomes a little clearer, and then you can more accurately see that a lot of these things, they're just foreshadowings. They're just placeholders, symbols that point to the ultimate fulfillment at some point in the future. Now, I want to do something unusual here because I want us to look really closely at verse 23, but I first want to get verse 24 out of the way, right? From a reading perspective, I believe that verses 23 and 24 should be reversed. And if you've read this ahead of time, you probably understand why I say that. Because verse 24 is actually a continuation of Balaam's prophecy of the destruction of those who stand against God and his Messiah. Verse 23 is a parenthetical thought, but a really important one. And I believe it could have been placed at the end instead of right here in this parenthetical way. More on that in just a minute, but let's look first at verse 24. Here Balaam says, "But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim. They shall afflict Asher and will afflict Eber. So they also will come to destruction." The place called Kittim here is actually the ancient designation for the island of Cyprus. And what was special about the island of Cyprus? Well, as you can imagine, being a fairly small island, the island of Cyprus was surrounded by ports, places to dock ships, and primarily places to dock ships of war. It was a well-known maritime harbor for anyone and everyone who was planning to make an attack on anyone else in the region. They were kind of neutral in this, and that's why they would allow people. And, you know, the money was probably really good as well. Yeah, you can park your warships here. Just don't harm us. You know, you can stay here and you can do what you do here and spend as much money as you want here and use us as a harbor for invading anyone else out there that you care to invade. The island of Cyprus, in case you're interested, was first ruled by the Greeks. Then it was ruled by the Assyrians. Ultimately, it was ruled by Rome. And those three powers alone, the Greeks, the Assyrians, and the Romans, as you well know, were quite formidable in their own rights. Balaam's prophesying that the ships coming from there would be used in the destruction of both Assyria and Eber. We understand well enough who the Assyrians were, but what do we know about the descendants of Eber? Eber is a reference to the sons of Shem. And I've told you before, the designation of Shemite later became Semite, which is a reference to the Jewish people, those who would later be called Jews. From the word Eber, we get the word Hebrew. Hebrew. Abraham himself was a direct descendant of Eber. So what are we to make of this in the context of the destruction that's being foretold here? Well, again, it's the same connection that we made earlier about God's intention to destroy all of his enemies, whether Jew or Gentile. The difference is that this reference is even more exacting. What Balaam is prophesying here is that many among the Hebrews, later to be called Jews, will also fall in the destruction to come. And again, if the Hebrews are to receive a pass from God simply because they're physical descendants of Abraham, somebody needs to tell God himself that that's the case. The truth is, though, they don't get a pass. Just because you're physically descended from Abraham does not give you a pass in God's eyes as far as who's spared and who is conquered. There will be many, and have been many, among the Hebrew people who were destroyed by God. For what reason? For the same reason he destroys anyone else. They're disobedient to him. They reject the Messiah. And they really don't want anything to do with the one true God, because they've gone a-whoring after other gods. They've totally neglected to show any sort of obedience to the God of their forefathers. And they too will suffer the results of that. They too will be destroyed because they wouldn't accept God and his Christ. Once again, Paul's words in Galatians 3:16 come readily to mind. And again, this is another one of those passages that should silence all of the nonsense that's being spouted today about how the Jewish people are to be revered and loved and favored simply because they're Jews, because God favors them in that way. It's just not true. And Galatians 3:16 should silence that particular argument. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And you might be thinking, okay, well, Abraham's seed, that's his physical descendants. No. Notice what Paul says next. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. All the promises made to the Jewish people were not made to the Jewish people. You get that? All of the promises made to the Jewish people in the scriptures were made to Christ. And by extension, all who belong to him. It only stands to reason. If we are in Christ, we too will benefit from the promises that were made to the seed, Christ. And, oh, by the way, what do we call those who are of Christ? Those who are of the seed, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. What do we call that? Israel. True Israel. Again, this is why Paul can say later on in Romans 9, it's not all who were physically descended from Abraham who are Israelites. It's the children according to the promise. What promise? This promise. The promises that were made. And again, you can throw tomatoes at me and boo and hiss and say, well, that's just replacement theology. I don't care what you call it. It's not replacement theology. It's fulfillment theology. I hope hope you understand that. This is not some lofty debate that theologians have. This is a fundamental disconnect between dispensationalism and covenant, true covenant theology. Those who are in true covenant relationship with the thrice holy God of everything, those who are named as his children, those who are by God's grace and for his glory, followers of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, are Israel. Everyone else is Israel in name only, Israel in physical terms only. The only ones that really matter in God's plan of salvation are his children. And here's another thing we have to ask this. The thing that makes this the most understandable is, how many people does God have as his own? How many groups? Just one. This is why we're told that there's now therefore no distinction between Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, slave, Scythian, free man. There's no distinction. Why? Because we're all one in Christ. We're all how many in Christ? One. To believe the dispensational take on this, the idea that everybody who's a physical descendant of Abraham is a child of God automatically, creates a problem for us, because that's saying that God has two groups of people. And most of you have probably been taught that in church growing up. God has the Jews and then everyone else who is saved. But again, that's two people. Read Romans 11 again. It's true that the natural branches were torn off so that the unnatural branches, the Gentiles, could be grafted in. And it's also true that among those who have been taken off and set aside, many of them, the remnant, will be grafted back in. But how many trees are we grafted into? One. The unnatural branches and the natural branches become part of the tree. One tree. Well, with that fresh in your mind, go back to verse 23. This is why I believe it should be at the end, because Balaam actually ties it all together in a really nice way that helps us understand the truth of what I've just said. He resumes his discourse and says, "Alas, who can live except God has ordained it?" There it is. Who can live what? Who can survive these battles to come? Yeah. Who can live spiritually? Yes. It's all there. Who can live in any fashion unless God ordains it? And who are this one group of individuals throughout all time who are designated by God to live? His elect. Doesn't get any simpler than that. This is the most relevant and most practical portion of this particular text, because it's just as applicable today as it was back then. The answer is, no one can live except that God ordains him to live. And in the ultimate sense, who has God ordained to live forever? Who makes the cut? The modern gospel says those who make the cut will be those who appear before the Lord on that great and terrible day, the day of judgment, and they'll be able to talk their way into heaven. They'll be able to provide such an adequate defense of their own actions, their own merits, that God will be convinced and he'll say, "Okay, come on in." That's who makes the cut. Is that true? No, the only ones who will make the cut are the ones who God has determined from eternity past will make the cut. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to rehearse every scripture that points this truth out, but, I mean, if I did, we'd be here well into the afternoon, and nobody wants to be here for at least not listening to me for that long. But one of the verses, let me just give you a few of these, just to kind of whet your appetite, and hopefully some of you have not been exposed to these types of things. Maybe you'll go out and research these on your own. But one of the first verses that comes to mind is Acts 13:48. Right? Acts 13:48. Go ahead and turn there. Here we see the conversion of the Gentiles and their great joy after hearing that the gospel was also intended for them. I mean, imagine the scene here. You've been taught that to be a follower of the one true God, you had to become a Jew. You had to be proselytized into the Jewish faith because, again, that was simply the way that the one true God had initially arranged things to take place. You had to be part of the whole ceremonial aspect of the thing and the ritualistic aspect of it and so on and so forth. That's the period of time which Paul says in Galatians, we were under the law. Believers were under the law to point them to Christ, right, as a tutor. But listen to the reaction of the Gentiles, right, when they heard that the gospel was also intended for them. Luke writes, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and all who had the wherewithal to decide to believe, believed. All who were smart enough to choose to believe became believers. All who walked the aisle and said the prayer became believers. Is that what it says? No, and there's no way around this. It says very simply, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed by whom? By the Lord. When? Well, that question's answered in Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Acts 13:48, they were appointed to believe, and they believed. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. If you're a believer here this morning, it's not because of anything that you did. If you're a believer here this morning, it's only because God was pleased to predestine you to be a believer. Yeah, but that, I don't know if I like that, because that means I have no power. Right? Right? That means that I'm unable in my sin to decide that which honors and glorifies God. Right? That means that if I would be saved, God himself must do something to break my own sinful will and draw me to himself. Sounds vaguely scriptural, doesn't it? You want proof? Go to Ephesians 2. A lot of you knew I was going to go there anyway. But what does Paul say in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5? You were dead. Need I remind you what dead means? How dead is dead? Really, how dead is dead? Dead. What do dead people do? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because they're dead. You were dead. A lot of people say, no, we weren't really dead. That's really a mischaracterization of that term. No. Necros, you were dead. Not sick. Sinners are not sick in need of medicine. Sinners are dead in need of resurrection. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all there. Nobody here who is a believer would cast any shade on anyone here who's not a believer as though we're superior to you in any way. We're not. We were in the same position as you who don't believe are in this morning. But God. Two of the greatest words anywhere in the scriptures. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive. Well, no, but I mean, I prayed the prayer. No, he made you alive. Well, but I humbled myself and agreed to the contents of the gospel. No, you didn't. God made you alive first, and then came the humility. This is so easy. I don't mean to condescend to anyone here. I don't mean to sound like I'm pandering here. But folks, it doesn't get clearer than this. You were dead. God raised you from the dead. He raised you, he plucked you, as the Puritans used to say, he plucked you from the miry clay and placed you on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ, and it's all of him. Nothing to do with you. And again, why you would want it to have anything to do with you is a clear demonstration of your arrogance and your pride. It has nothing to do with you. Oh, are you saying that God drags sinners kicking and screaming against their will into glory? Yes. But not kicking and screaming. Because what does he do before that? He makes us willing. He replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He replaces the heart that hates him, the heart that wants nothing to do with him, and gives us a heart that loves him and longs to be with him for all eternity. That's not kicking and screaming, folks. But it is God drawing. Right? Again, somebody said to me last week that they believe that faith precedes regeneration. How can it? If faith precedes regeneration, then who gets credit for your salvation? You do. You do. You were just smart enough, wise enough to exercise that faith when others are too dumb to do that. That's your only explanation, by the way. I did it because I'm better than that person. I got it more together than that person. It's just not true. You did it because God made you alive. And oh, by the way, that phrase, made us alive, the proper definition is regeneration. This is why in verses 8 through 10 of that Ephesians 2 passage, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Do I need to go on? I will. What about John 6? Does God save those who come to him, or does he save those whom he sovereignly draws to himself? What did Jesus say in John 6:44? Another example of how simple this truth really is. And when I say that, bear in mind, I'm saying that what makes it difficult is Satan is still blinding the minds of some to the truth. Now, you can be saved and be an Arminian. Don't get me wrong. You can be saved and not really understand how you came to be saved. You can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You can worship him. But you're still wrong. And wouldn't you rather be right than wrong? Listen to this. Listen to how simple this is. No one can come to me. Pretty clear. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draw. You know, it's the same imagery as we use. You know, R.C. Sproul was very famous about making this exact point. He said, how do you get water from the bottom of a well? You lower the bucket, and then you draw the bucket up to the surface. You pull it up. There are many people who insist that the word draw here more than likely means to woo or to suggest or to cajole. And R.C. Sproul very famously, you know, gave the imagery of a man standing at the top of a well, a very thirsty man yelling down into the well, "Water, please. Come, water. Please come up from the depths and satisfy my thirst." That man will die of thirst. But if he gets a bucket and lowers it down in there and draws it, he'll have the water that he craves. In the same way, God the Father draws us from the depths of sin into the kingdom of light. And that's not the only place. In verse 65, he repeats this. "I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Pretty clear. No one can come to the Father unless it's granted him, or no one can come to Christ unless the Father grants that ability to him. What about John 1, 12 and 13? Which, strangely, is often used by the Arminian, the Pelagian, the Provisionist. John writes, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name." And a lot of times people stop there. See? It says right here that God saves those who receive Christ. In other words, God rewards those who receive him with the right to become his children. Is that true? No. You got to keep reading. What's said next? They won't do that unless and until they are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as we just read in Ephesians 2, this cannot and does not happen without God's having first made them alive together with Christ. So the only appropriate response to Balaam's question here in verse 23, "Alas, who can live except that God has ordained it," is a resounding no one. Who can live forever without God ordaining that? Nobody. Nobody. "Yeah, but I really want to live forever." Well, if you want badly enough to live forever, cry out from the innermost part of your being and ask him to save you, which will be evidence of the work that he did in eternity past. Just let God be God. Don't try to be God. It won't work out well for you. There are some who will argue, well, Balaam's not exactly talking about eternal life here. He's just talking about those who would survive the destruction to come. But again, remember, this prophecy is not just true in its immediate sense. It's true that those who would survive the onslaught of their enemies, they would survive only as God determined that they would survive. But by extension, since we are talking about this in its messianic context, this is also a reference to eternal life. And I've demonstrated that, I think, quite clearly from the passages we just read. Well, in verse 25, we read, "Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." I wish that's where it ended, for Balaam's sake. But it doesn't quite end there, does it? Lord willing, we'll resume our studies next time in Numbers 25. So, until then, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.